I'm going to attempt to talk a bit on the inner life of the leader. And the basic verse I want to work from and around is 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. So this is the inner life. Because I understood it, rightly or wrongly, to say, this is not a question of saying, you know, you should have a time of meditation each day or a time of prayer. And this would be the sort of the basic things of discipleship. But I was trying to see, well, what more can we say if we are a leader? So if you're expecting in this sort of kind of exhortation to pray more or something, you won't get it today. I'm going to try to talk more about what this might mean to have the mind of Christ. And this has been something that I've been thinking about quite a bit over the last few months. It started partly when we had a revitalization lab. Now, this is something we do from time to time with Daniel. All the people that have been through the network over the past few years and the year-round mentoring, two or three times in the year, we've written to them all and said, if you want to come to a lab, and we had an hour and a quarter meeting, it was quite short, and we sort of thought through some issues together. And we started thinking about this question in this lab about last February, I suppose, or around about then. Okay. So I've been thinking about this topic ever since. So this is the way I'm suggesting that we deal with the topic. How do we have the mind of Christ? Get my Bible. So let's start looking at 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 1. I find it quite an interesting letter, 1 Corinthians, because partly because of what John read earlier in 1 Corinthians 9, being all things to all people, as the church left Jerusalem and went out to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world, they had to face up to issues of all sorts, which they didn't have to face up to in Jerusalem. So there's a whole part in 1 Corinthians about food sacrificed to idols. Well, obviously in Jerusalem, the question was never posed, it was never asked. No one sacrificed food to idols at the time of Jesus in Jerusalem. So they didn't have to face up to that. They had other questions, but they didn't have to face up to that. But as the gospel went out, there are all these other questions which John mentioned, the Sabbath and circumcision, or even in 1 Corinthians, a whole chapter on marriage, because the concept of marriage in the pagan Roman world wasn't the same as the Jews had in Jerusalem and Judea. So 1 Corinthians is a very interesting book in that sense. Anyway, to open chapter 1, to read just a few verses to put us into the context of what's going to happen in chapter 2, Paul starts by saying, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. What he's first of all saying is there are all sorts of differences, sects, if you like, or whatever, partisan groups in the church in Corinth. Some saying, I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, and so on. And he's saying, what we're basically united on is the gospel. This is where we're going to start. So, but the cross is foolishness. Why? Verse 22 through and to verse 23. Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And that is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It's a stumbling block for the Jews because obviously someone who was crucified could not be the Messiah. You know the verse in the Old Testament that says, cursed is he who is hung on the tree. And so how can the Messiah be cursed? It's not possible. Or for the Gentiles, the intellectuals of the Roman Empire, philosophy, that which literally means the love of wisdom, how can that go through someone dying on a cross? It just doesn't make sense. So they were looking for wisdom, but in the wrong place. But then we have verse 24, which says, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what we're looking for, and this whole chapter is talking about wisdom. In that sense, the inner life of the church planter, or the revitalizer, or whatever word you want to use, any pastor or any leader, is the pursuit of wisdom, the wisdom being in Christ. And you have to make, therefore, some distinctions. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I didn't come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom. So it's a kind of wisdom that he didn't come with. Or in verse 5, he says, that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom. So we have to make a distinction. What kind of wisdom are we talking about when we're talking about the mind of Christ? And today, with the omnipresence of the media, social networks, fake news, conspiracy theories, we need wisdom. And I've quite often quoted these two lines from a poet, an English poet, T.S. Eliot. Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? And I found those two lines, okay, they aren't scriptural, but I think that they are very deep. And he wrote these quite a long time ago. So he's saying the wisdom isn't just what you know. It's not knowledge. And the problem is that even today, knowledge isn't enough because we get information. And so everything is thrown out. And if you watch, for example, the headlines on the, for example, the TV news, they're going to jump in about a minute from everything from the war in Ukraine to COVID to an accident somewhere, maybe a rail accident, to the latest football results. It is all thrown out in information. And what do we do with this information? We don't even sometimes have knowledge, let alone wisdom. So, Paul is very aware of that. He's aware of his weakness because he says he came in chapter 2, verse 1, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. That's the Apostle Paul. I don't know what image you have of Paul, but weakness and fear and trembling, that's how he came. Counting on God to intervene in people's lives. And I would say in all my years of ministry that generally most of the people who have come to the Lord are not people that we have necessarily gone and found, but that God has put in contact with us. Because in some ways they were seeking or something. It's most extraordinary. And to be aware of that and have that wisdom to recognize them. So that, he says, he didn't preach with wise and persuasive words, but with the Spirit's power. So that it didn't rest on men's wisdom, but God's power. And as he said, nothing else than Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So where do we go from there? Let's go on further through this chapter 2. Having said that he didn't preach with superior wisdom or in men's wisdom. He then went on straight away in verse 6 to say, but I do speak a message of wisdom. Among the mature, understanding the spiritual mature, not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Because, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Because the wisdom is Christ and Christ crucified. And they don't understand that. So the world does not know this wisdom. How do we know it? Because we're more clever, more wise, more intelligent? No. Verse 9. However, as it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So it's the Spirit that reveals scriptures to us. And I'm very impressed in that sense by the, in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, where he says that the veil has fallen from our eyes. He talks about the Jews not understanding, the veil falls from their eyes. And I know from my experience that that is the case. I was brought up in a very church-going family, quite a liberal church. And I became a Christian when I went to university in the Christian Union. And suddenly, pew, it was like you could see things, which I hadn't understood for so many years. And I've seen this in people, and I'm sure you have in your churches as well, people who are converted. I think of one girl's converted from a completely non-Christian background. But as soon as she was converted, she had such an understanding of the issues, often more, it seemed to me, than people who had sometimes grown up in the church. The veil had fallen, and the Holy Spirit had revealed this wisdom to us. And so, going on to verses 12 to 15, the Holy Spirit enables us to understand what God has freely given us. I'll read verse 12. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. In other words, the gospel. To understand not only the gospel, but the implications of the gospel. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. And the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. You can't conclude from that we mustn't be careful in the way we say things. That's not what the text is saying. But the text is saying that what is so obvious to us once you become a Christian is not obvious to people who are not Christians. And a lot of the debate today, gender and so on, people are saying, to be honest, total rubbish. But no one dares to say it because you can't in the media. But it's total rubbish. It reminds me of that story. I think it's a Hans Christian Andersen story. Do you know the one about the king who wanted a new robe? And this guy came along and said, I'll make one for you. And he pretended to make one, and he sort of, and the king put it on, and he said, oh, what a wonderful robe. But it wasn't anything, he was naked. And he went out into the street, and everyone said, oh, what a wonderful robe, because they didn't dare disagree with the king. And then suddenly one little boy said, he isn't wearing anything. And that's what I feel like sometimes when we're hearing what people are saying. We can't all be little boys saying in the same way, yeah, he's not wearing anything. But it is true that we have a spiritual understanding, more maybe than we realize sometimes, because we have God's Spirit. And so that comes to the end of verse 16. And I'm now coming to this conclusion. We have the mind of Christ. So the inner life of the leader is to, as much as possible, cultivate this mind of Christ, be taught by the Spirit to understand what the gospel is and what the implications are. I'm going to say all sorts of things about that, but I'll just give you a little example of that. I remember a few years ago driving across France, and I was going through town after town and village after village and thinking, there's no church here, there's no church here, there's no church here. And it was sort of weighing on me in the best sense. And yet, it's quite possible, even for myself, that at other times I'd just be traveling and not think of it. But the implications of the gospel is there should be churches here. There were supermarkets, there were mini markets, there was local radio, there was all these sort of things, but no church. And to see the implications. And so the mind of Christ, in a sense, is what? To put it in very simple terms, when Jesus looks at this situation, what does he see? And are we seeing the same things and in the same way as Jesus is seeing it? So what does that mean? Looking, if you like, through the glasses of the gospel. I put five things there. I can't develop them all, but that man is created in the image of God. The existence of sin, redemption in Jesus, that God leaves us in this world after our conversion. Why? And we are awaiting future glory. This is all the big picture to remind us of this. I've got an artist to paint this picture for me in one of the churches which I pastored. She was a young woman artist. And I think it's absolutely extraordinary, this picture, because what I wanted her to paint was these five things. What you have on the left, you have creation. You can see the stars and the planets and so on coming into existence. And then the next stage is all sort of slightly symbolic, but it's not abstract, it's symbolic. You can see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can see a man and a woman by this tree. You can see some words in the Hebrew language, some letters which are suggesting the Ten Commandments and the commandments given to Israel. So, and that's very dark because it's the age before Christ, even though there has been some revelation of God. And then in the very center of the picture, you can hardly see it, there's a cross. A black cross, because in one sense it was a dark day. I don't know if you can see it on the picture, with a little bit of red on it, which was the blood of Christ. And this cross is the center of history. This cross is sending some light back to the Old Testament, so you can understand why there were the sacrifices in the temple and so on. But this cross is in the ground. You can see the sort of the ochre earth. It's in the ground. It was a real place. It's not. It's just a symbol. It really existed. As someone once said, if you rubbed your hand down the cross, you would have got a splinter. And this cross is actually behind the cross. You can see light dawning, the new day, and you can see a path, which is the narrow path leading to life. And if it comes to life, what do you have then? You've got something which actually represents the wing of a dove, and the dove is the Holy Spirit. So we are born of the Spirit. And this part here is represents, you can't see that too well, there are little houses and so on. It's the world we're in today. And although we have been born again, we are still living in this world. It's a mixture of green and black, because there are some good things happening in the world through God's common grace, lots of black things as well. And that's the world we're in today. But one day we will be transformed. And so just like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, you have the wing of the butterfly saying that we are going to be transformed in the same way, our new spiritual bodies, new heaven and new earth. And here you have a square piece, which represents the New Jerusalem, which was square, and all the colors of the precious stones, the symbolism of the end of the Revelation. And it's the new heaven and new earth. So if you look the far bottom left and the top right, you have the same thing. And she actually sort of stuck little bits of gravel on it. You can't see it there. This is the new creation that we're coming back to. And this is the whole picture we've got. I made some postcards of this and explained it on the back. And I've given it to all sorts of people. I gave it to our local member of parliament and our mayor and so on. I hope they put it on their fridge and, and look at it every day. I don't know. But I think that is a remarkable piece of art. And recently I wrote a book in French on a Christian approach to the arts, and we put that on the cover. Well, in fact, all the way around, the back and the front. This is what it is to have the mind of Christ, to understand all the time, continually, this is the world we're in. Yeah, it's in French. I'm sorry. It's creation, the first thing. Sin enters the world, the second thing. Redemption, which is almost the same as in English. the life of Christians and eternity. She promised me to do another one, but she got married and had children. So I'm still waiting. She actually works as, she trained as well. She works with the Louvre and so on as a restorer of old furniture. That's her profession. But she was an artist as well. So that is the mind of Christ. So if I want to put just a little bit of detail into that, the first thing is, in the creation, to understand that mankind was created in the image of God. We reflect him in some way in our thinking, speaking, loving, discerning right and wrong, our moral awareness, our creativity. We have special value before God. The only two times we're created in the image of God is repeated. Genesis 9, not to kill someone because they're made in the image of God. And James 3, not to speak evil of someone because they're created in the image of God. Genesis 9, 6, James 3, 9. This is incredibly important in today's world where people don't know where their value comes from. And we do, and we can say that. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but I've heard several young people in France say, the best thing we can do to save the planet is commit suicide, be one less polluter. I've heard people say that. Have you heard that said elsewhere? No. That's a French cynicism, perhaps. I don't know. But you commit suicide, it's the best thing you can do for the planet. People need to understand what their value is. And we've got the answer to that. So the second thing was the existence of sin. And I've put a translation from the Pensée of Blaise Pascal. I hope you have all read the Pensée of Pascal. I've actually written a book in French on his thoughts. He is a fantastic guy. Mathematician, way back in the 17th century, huh? We're talking 17th century. Mathematician, scientist. He was more or less one of the inventors with Leibniz of integral calculus, I think it's called. He invented public transport. He was the first one in the world to have a system in Paris of carriages, horse-drawn carriages, starting at fixed times, whether people were on board or not, for a fixed price, with places where they crossed so you could change and go in a different direction. He did that. And his motivation for that was he wanted to earn money because there was a famine in a certain town in France. So he invented public transport. He became a Christian at the age of 31. He died at the age of 39. And his thoughts are so up to date that you can quote almost any page of Pascal for apologetics. And in this one, he's written this, that a religion may be true, it must have knowledge of our nature. It ought to know its greatness and its littleness and the reason of both. What other religion but the Christian religion has known this? No religion but our own has taught that man is born in sin. No sect of philosophers has said this. Therefore, none of them have declared the truth. He's saying that if a philosophy doesn't include the fall, it doesn't understand the world. So we have the good side, our value as human beings, creating the image of God. We have sin, which shows the fall, why we're in this world. So only Christians, and I can make this affirmation, even if I'm recorded on focal, I make this affirmation, only Christians can really understand the world. Because we know the value of people, but also why they don't do good things. I've never found another philosophy that explains that. We could go a little further, but I didn't want to take any more time on that. But there's also, obviously, redemption in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, when he said that you must retain this and nothing else. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried, rose again the third day according to our scriptures. The scriptures, the central point. The fact that God leaves us in this world, that's a parable in Matthew 13 of the good crop and the weeds growing up together. That's our situation. God has left us here to be witnesses in that situation. And we await future glory. And as John says in his first epistle, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, we are now children of God. What we will be has not been made known. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our hope. So this is the mind of Christ. We have no, for example, from this analysis, these five things, some examples. We have no illusions about people and what they are. We are not homophobic because we need to love people even if we don't necessarily agree with their lifestyle. We try to communicate the wisdom of God. Another conclusion, we don't expect any political savior because the problem of the world is sin, not politics. But we pray for those who are in power because we're in this world and we're submissive to them as long as they let us preach the gospel. Because the only two examples of civil disobedience in the Bible is when Peter and the others said, we must obey God more than man, and the only thing was preaching the gospel. That's another conclusion. Another conclusion you can say was, because of the fall in this world, what do we make of living in the gathered church and the scattered church? I'll come back to what I said yesterday. And I think we can say this, that in every job, people are trying in common grace to reduce the effects of sin. And through the church and preaching the gospel, we are giving the answer to sin. So by preaching the gospel, people can be reconciled to God. But in their day-to-day work, whatever it is, could be a doctor healing someone, it could be a teacher helping people to understand, it may be a shopkeeper trying to provide the goods that people need, it could be someone building a bridge over a river, it could be a street cleaner keeping the streets as clean as possible. It's reducing what should be the awful effects of the fall by common grace. And so with this mind of Christ, we see this. We see why it's important that people should love the job they've got, because there's nothing more spiritual than to sweep the streets or to clean your house. But the gospel announced by the church is the reconciliation with God. What is a deep understanding of what is at stake? In other words, the mind of Christ. This is the inner life that we are trying to cultivate. We're cultivating it, obviously, by prayer, by reading the scriptures, by trying to understand what's happening in the world, by understanding the news, by trying to understand. At the moment, I'm working on a thing on woke philosophy for a church in Paris. It could be understanding ecology, because my understanding is that ecology is the only place at the moment in society where people still think there's a right and a wrong. In matters of gender and so on, and you have to be tolerant, but people are not tolerant if you're not being ecologically friendly. So this can be a lead into conviction of sin, for example. So all this is trying to cultivate the mind of Christ. And I have a set of four questions which we can ask ourselves about this as we seek to cultivate the mind of Christ. The first one is a deep understanding of what is at stake. How can we best prepare Christians to love God and to live His glory today? How can we do this in our church? And how can we reach out to non-Christians in the postmodern world, communicating their need of salvation and the gospel, although we're under pressure to adapt to them? And their ideas are aggressively promoted, often via emotion and not rational arguments. So the first thing is, as we seek the mind of Christ, what would Jesus want us to help people in churches to firstly live out their Christian life in this world, and secondly, communicate this to people around them. Secondly, a deep awareness that many of our traditions have no scriptural basis. And this is very relevant to revitalization. Have you ever read the whole story of Robinson Crusoe? What happens to Robinson Crusoe? Okay, he's on a desert island all alone. The first part of the book is about how he copes with this, how he manages to get food, keep warm and everything. What happens in the middle of the book? He becomes a Christian. Because on the boat before it sank, he managed to recover a Bible. And he has what we would call an evangelical conversion. Robinson Crusoe preaches the gospel. And no one knows this, because none of the films show this. It's absolutely extraordinary. Someone told me this, so I read it.
So the book really is better than the movie.
Yeah. Robinson Crusoe. But my question is, supposing that Robinson Crusoe had knew nothing at all about Christianity, and he had picked up this Bible and he'd read it. He said, I become a Christian. Oh, this is what happens. When I'm rescued, I'm going to go to a church. And he goes into a church. Would he be expecting what he sees? Would he be expecting people to be sitting in rows? Would he be expecting them to plug in very guitars and play very loudly? Would he be expecting them to whatever else you want to put in into this? Would he be expecting that? Now, what I said, it's not necessarily bad things, and they may be culturally adapted to today. But we have to make a big distinction with the mind of Christ and be thinking this all the time. What is really, 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 really biblical? And I think it helps. One little thing I did on this, I went on a little mini retreat to my son's home in Brittany by the sea. And I read the whole New Testament. It took 2 days. That's all. To read the whole New Testament. And I noted down everything as far as I could, you know, what we should be doing, not doing, and so on. It's not so complicated as that. If you want to read, if you come to the year-round mentoring, you will get a copy of this book and find what I discovered through reading the Bible and the New Testament in 2 days. So we need, with the mind of Christ, I think, a faculty of imagination to see how to communicate. This morning, the talk we had about the prodigal son, or yesterday, the Good Samaritan, we need to think into this and to imagine, and how can we communicate in the same way to people around us, and to imagine how we can do things in a different way. I won't quote my own personal experience, but I like a story I heard once. It was a church in London who did an alpha course on a Sunday evening at 11 p.m. 11 o'clock in the evening. Now, why did they do that? They were reaching out to Chinese people who worked in Chinese restaurants, so after their days of work, they could come to the alpha course at 11 o'clock in the evening. Do we think in that? What is the way, the time, the place, the means of doing things? I think we need this imagination like Jesus had in recounting his stories. Third question, a deep understanding of what can prevent us from moving with this sense of urgency. There may be a fear, and we talked about this yesterday, a fear of what church members or others might think, or what are their expectations. Will I lose my job if I start suggesting things like this? There's a fear of failure. What happens if it doesn't work? Well, come back to what you were doing before and you try again. There's a reaction always to play it safe, to stay in your comfort zone. And with the mind of Christ, I don't think he stays in his comfort zone, ever. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone up to Jerusalem. And I think it's the same thing for Paul. He had the mind of Christ. He had a prophecy, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and delivered to the authorities. And he said, thank you very much for telling me. That's good. That's where I'm going to go. So the mind of Christ is to understand what might prevent us from having this sense of urgency. And fourthly, I think a deep understanding of the process or the strategy we need to go through, understanding the radical nature of revitalization. What is interesting, I think, with the infographic we had yesterday, and I was talking to someone at coffee about this, if you show this to most people, they're going to say, yeah, that's good. That's good. There's nothing that makes people frightened straight away. But when you start thinking, how can we move in this direction? Sometimes it can be quite radical. But we can get there bit by bit. But we must realize it's radical. It means understanding as well the biblical mandate that we should be following in this. It's also understanding how we translate these concepts into a language the church will understand, keeping the basic vision, but understanding that sometimes we have to find other words to say it. And again, I'm just amazed that Jesus found such simple ways of saying things and telling stories. Do we tell stories? Maybe not enough. And the deep understanding also is how to pursue revitalization without, as far as possible, destroying good relationships and keeping unity within the church. I'm concluding for this inner life of the leader, that's a deep determination to do something and not remain passive faced with the enormous challenges to the Christian faith, which are at work in our postmodern European culture. That's cultivating the mind of Christ. In other words, as a way of putting it, the vision of a healthy church, loving God because he deserves it, loving others because even they and we don't deserve it, in today's context. That is cultivating the mind of Christ.